At the outset, I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Peter, selections of a verse here and a verse there through the book, as we look at the subject of suffering, the mystery of suffering. Suffering and a God of love. How do we fit all of this together? It is, of course, an unanswerable question, but I hope there's something we have to say here may be of help to us all. 1 Peter was written particularly concerning Christians who were suffering under persecution. Now, we may suffer in all sorts of ways, not just persecution, but the principles set out here are wide-ranging and can be applicable in all sorts of circumstances. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The next one is in chapter 2, verse 24. This concerns the suffering of the Lord Jesus, which is specifically here concerned with his suffering on the cross in verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Over to chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you." Verse 16, "If one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name let him glorify God." And then verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Then to chapter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself establish and strengthen you." We live in an imperfect world. This has come about through human sin, and so there is going to be suffering. Briefly, let me go back to the beginning of things. In the story of creation, we have the picture of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But we are not to get the impression that the whole world was paradise. The word garden, as you may know, is the same word as paradise. And that is where Adam and Eve were placed. It was a staked-off area. We might today think of it as a national park or something like that. That area was paradise. That was where the conditions of perfection applied. That's where Adam and Eve were placed for the time of their probation, training, and so on. And that garden was located in a certain region called Eden, and that region of Eden is defined for us by four rivers that are mentioned there in the story of Genesis, and those rivers happen to be in Mesopotamia. So that is where paradise was, but outside paradise was still an untamed world. As Adam and Eve went through their period of probation and obeyed God and did the things that he told them to do and didn't do the things that he forbade them to do, they would have been able to move out from that area and spread paradise out. As I say, outside was untamed. They had to subdue it, we're told at the end of chapter 1. Subdue the earth and fill it. So they had to multiply as a race, as if the human beings increased in number, moved out from Eden, and so spread into the untamed world outside. But we know that instead of that happening, the opposite happened. They sinned, and instead of paradise moving out to spread across the world, the untamed world outside spread in, and paradise was lost. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and henceforth they had to see what it was like outside of paradise, in a world where things didn't always go the way they wanted. We are told that they had to work by the sweat of their brow, and that Eve was going to produce children in pain. Now, you might look at the human body and say that as you are going to work in physical labour, or as people are going to produce babies, the very structure of the human body indicates that it's going to be painful anyway. However, it seems that if Adam and Eve had have remained in the state of innocence and obedience to God, then physical functions that we might think would bring pain would not have brought pain, because the spiritual would have had control over the physical, so to speak, and they could carry out those functions without pain. It wasn't work that was the result of the fall. It wasn't childbirth that was the result of the fall. It was the pain and drudgery and suffering that came through work and childbirth that are the result of the fall. If they had not have fallen, then those functions, we assume, could have been carried out without pain. But from the time they sinned, pain and suffering entered the human race. And so we have to live with it ever since. So we suffer as a result of sin. You can say that the suffering is the result of human sin. But what you cannot say is that every particular piece of suffering is the result of a specific sin of that person. Now we all know that, I'm sure, because we've read the book of Job, where it's pointed out very clearly that Job's suffering was not specifically to be explained in relation to sins that he himself had committed. When you get to the end of the book, we still don't know exactly why he suffered. But that's the way it is. Suffering is there, and somehow we have to get through it. Now in Job's case, we are given some insight into his suffering, because there was a conflict going on in the world that we don't see, and Job was being put to the test. So if we cannot say that specific suffering is a consequence of specific sin, neither can we say that specific blessing is a result of specific righteousness. Generally speaking, we in this country enjoy a good quality of life. You meet Christians in other countries who have a very poor quality of life. They seem to live in hardship and suffering and difficulties that many of us would not know of. Difficulties through lack of health services, through poor facilities, through no decent drinking water, through poor nutrition, through bad governments, through wars, conflicts, through natural disasters, through a whole range of things. And yet when I go to those countries, I see people who seem to know more of the blessing of God than I do. I used to go along with what a lot of people here would say, we're very blessed in this country. By which we're meaning that blessed equates to physical circumstances and all the provisions we get in a country where there's a fairly good quality of life for most people. But I no longer use that expression because I don't want to equate God's blessing with physical or material prosperity. God's blessing comes in the lives of people who seem to have very little of this world's prosperity and very few of the comforts. Jesus suffered. He did no wrong. He suffered when people bashed him around. When you get to his crucifixion, they whipped him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, they crucified him. We're familiar with all of that. But he suffered all through his life. He suffered the taunts of people. He suffered from hunger. He suffered from weariness. He sat down in the well. He suffered from thirst. He suffered from misunderstanding. He suffered a lot of things, both physically and mentally. And yet he hadn't sinned. But he was learning obedience through the things he suffered. That is how people grow to maturity. We saw it there in Peter. The trial of your faith is working something good within you, and it's bringing out the best. In the case of Jesus, remember right from the very beginning, when he was only 12 years of age, it says he went home, was obedient to his parents, and he matured in body and in wisdom. So he grew and grew and grew into the kind of person that we're familiar with as we read through the Bible. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And God uses those kinds of things to teach us obedience and to bring us to full maturity, to the full people that he wants us to be. We know, however, that in the case of Jesus, as he identified himself with us, it was for the purpose, ultimately, of bearing our sin. As we read in Peter chapter 2, he died to bear our sin in his body on the tree. He suffered because of our sin. He took our sin upon himself so that the penalty might be paid. When we look at this whole issue of suffering, we come to a lot of difficult questions. But the problem with us is we ask questions to which there is no satisfying answer, rather than doing things that ought to help the people who are suffering. We debate, within our own minds or even talking to friends, issues such as natural calamities. There's an earthquake or something like that. Is this a judgment of God upon a certain nation? It might be a nation we don't like. They've had certain natural disasters that we think serves them right. They're ungodly, they're vicious against Christians. But then the same kinds of things happen in so-called Christian countries. So we sit around and we debate, is it that God is judging this particular nation? Is one city worse than another because God's judgment fell upon it? Well, we're best not to think in those terms. That happened in the time of Jesus. There was a tower that fell on a whole stack of people. And Jesus said, don't think that those people upon whom this disaster fell are worse sinners than you. Unless you repent, you also are going to perish. Whether that's a reference to the coming destruction by Rome, I don't know. But it's getting the message across. Likewise, those Galileans, he said, whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by the brute Pilate who killed them in that horrible fashion. He said they were not worse sinners than anybody else. Then there was the other question when there was a man born blind. And his disciples said to him, whose fault was it, this man's or his parents, that he's born blind? Now what difference would it have made to that man had the people known the reason for his blindness? Jesus didn't satisfy the intellectual curiosity of people. He said, look, the poor man's blind, let's do something to help him. And so he healed him and gave him back his sight. That is always the Christian response to these issues. People have been affected by a calamity or an earthquake, or through some terrible action of horrible people, or through some deformity or disablement that they happen to have, or whatever it is. It's not to sit there and debate in our comfortable environment why this was so. It will make very little difference to us, and it certainly will make no difference to the people who are affected. The Christian response is do something about it. Don't just try to satisfy your own curiosity, but do something about it. And so Jesus did. The man was healed, he got his sight, and God was glorified. We debate this question of the destiny of the heathen. People who have never heard the gospel, what is going to happen to them? Well, there are things we can talk about there, but the basic biblical response is, if they haven't heard them, go and tell them. I mean, how shall they hear without a preacher? So go and tell them the gospel, then they will hear, then they will respond, and then they will find life. Always a practical response, not something to satisfy our intellect. There are no pat answers in the Bible to this subject of human suffering. What we do know is that Satan causes suffering, but God can use that suffering. In the case of Job, we mentioned before, it was Satan who caused Job's suffering. It's under the overall lordship of God, but it was Satan who did it. It was Satan who sent Paul a thorn in the flesh, and he asked three times that it be removed, and it wasn't. Yet God gave him grace that was sufficient for him. Satan causes suffering. Suffering is a consequence of things that God doesn't like. It's a consequence of sin in the world. It's a consequence of the activity of Satan. But God can use everything. God is in control and he can turn things around. So that whereas some people mean it for evil, God can turn it into good. You have examples of that in the Bible likewise. So we cannot say why suffering is the way it is, why certain people suffer. We can help them and we can realize that God can use it in some way. I might just add here that in relation to ourselves, there may be a point where we can say, well, it serves me right. If you read the Psalms, you'll see a number of occasions when the psalmist has said he's suffering in a certain way. Sometimes it's because of bad people doing horrible things to him, but other times he says, it is because of my sin, and he confesses his sin. Now, you may know of cases, and I certainly know of cases in my life, where something has happened that, in a way, I deserved. I did something that I shouldn't have done, and I suffered the consequences. I am entitled then to interpret a particular suffering as something where I got my deserts, because I know what's been going on inside my mind, my heart, my conscience, and I might be able to interpret it. Other times I may not be able to interpret it at all. I may have no idea why this particular suffering has come my way. So we can make that allowance for ourselves, because we know ourselves. There are these occasions where we can say to ourselves, well, serves you right. But we are not entitled to say that of other people. We see this person suffering through a sickness or an accident or a disability and say, well, it serves you right. We have no right to say that at all. Mostly there is no explanation as to why these things happen. The problem is that many people blame God. I often say God is a very convenient person to have around when you want to blame somebody for something. And that's the way a lot of people are. They never give God a thought from one week to the next, and then as soon as something goes wrong, they turn anti-God. I was in Mozambique a number of years ago. They'd been through frightful floods and through frightful famines. The place had been devastated, and to look upon some of the devastation was heartbreaking. There was one Mozambique Christian, and he said, "We don't blame God, we trust him." What a statement. What an expression of faith. We don't blame God, we trust him. How thankful I am for what I've learned about Christianity from some of the Christians in these difficult countries that I spend a lot of time in. The trouble is, in this country, we're a bit spoilt. If there's no suffering at all, we're spoilt all the more. We know that with children, bringing them up, and they go through knocks and this way and that, but it teaches them, it knocks the edges off them, helps them to mature and to grow. Interesting comment about this. We had a lady from Zambia staying with us in Brisbane for a few weeks, and as we were going somewhere, we happened to see a lot of children riding tricycles. These were preschool children. Some of the tricycles, or little bikes with wheels at the back to keep them upright, some of them were so small they didn't even have pedals, because the kids could straddle the thing and then they could push themselves along with their feet, you know, the sort of thing I'm talking about. But all of these children had crash helmets on. Would you believe it? They had these helmets on. And she said, "Why have they got those things on their head?" So we told her that this was a government regulation. It was a public place, and there they were. Well, she got the giggles. She hadn't seen anything so funny in a long time. It's actually worse than that, because I've seen advertisements where parents can buy little head coverings for their children. As the children are crawling and then learning to walk, they might toddle over, and so they've got this thing over their head to protect them. They've even got things, they tell me, that they can put on the children's knees and elbows to stop them hurting themselves when they're learning to crawl, learning to walk. They stand up and then plop, they go down again. Goodness me. I don't know how the human race has survived for the last many thousands of years. Children seem to have learned how to crawl, how to walk. This overprotection is not helping anybody. It's by falling over that they learn to walk. It's by skinning their knees or their elbows or giving themselves a bump now and again that they learn how to do things. Learning obedience by the things they suffer, so to speak. Learning how to do things, learning to grow up and to mature. And so it is in the Christian life. The knocks that we get, the sufferings that we undergo, God doesn't shield us from them, but he does use those things to turn us into people that are better than what we were before. The genuineness of our faith is being brought out, as we read in the opening chapter. More precious than gold, which though perishable is tested. Faith is being tested and character is being strengthened. When we get to eternity, I'm not sure that we're going to have the answers to all these problems. I know that some people say, we don't know the answer now, but we'll know the answer then. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But that's not the point. I don't think in eternity it's going to be any more concerned with satisfying curiosity than it is now. When we get to the end of the book of Job and he met God, he was humbled, but he was satisfied. He had met God, his life had been transformed. But he still didn't know the reason for his suffering, because it didn't really matter anymore. What you think is going to matter might turn out not to be anything that matters all that much anyway, because there are more important things, meeting God, knowing God. We're told in Corinthians that from the point of view of eternity, our present sufferings will appear momentary, very slight indeed. They overwhelm us at times now, but in relation to what is to be in the future, we'll look back and think it was nothing. You can just look back 3 weeks ago, or 2 years ago, or even one day ago, and you can think of things that bothered you, that chewed you up, that you lost sleep over. They may have been mental issues, it may have been physical issues, it may have been organizational issues. You look back a few days, a few weeks, a few years later, and you think, goodness me, what was all the hullabaloo over? Why was I so upset? You look back and things that were big at the time no longer look to be big. So much more will it be so in relation to our sufferings. I think that is maybe one reason why people in poor countries seem to handle suffering better than we do. We in this country are so tied to the material world. We seem to be 1,000 miles removed from the sort of life that we get reflected in the pages of the Bible. We have every mod con that you can imagine, whether it's through technology or through industry or through education or whatever the physical advances have been in human society. We live in a totally different world, and consequently we have far fewer sufferings because everything is going fairly swimmingly. And then you get to other countries where things are not going swimmingly at all. Most of the Christians in the world don't live in the West, where we're so privileged with all of these provisions. They live in countries where there is hardship. It may not be through persecution. It may be, but it may not be. Some of the governments are quite sympathetic to Christians. Some of them are even pro-Christian, more Christian than our governments are here. But in most of those countries where the church is growing, they have hardship. Whether it's through governments or whether it's through persecution or through natural calamities or through disease or through a lack of health services or a lack of clean water, a lack of decent food, or through wars, refugees, homelessness. Most of them are living in hardship. But as a result, they seem to be stronger Christians than we are. They seem to be able to cope with problems better than we can. They are less tied to the material. Their expectations are not as high as ours. And as you all know, the higher your expectations, the more you complain when those expectations are not met. We in the West are the world's greatest complainers. We complain over things that people in other countries say, "What are you complaining about?" Things that we complain about as being poor services, they would be very grateful even to have those themselves. Those services that we think are poor, they would probably think are good. You see, the more we have, the more we want, the more we complain. The less you have, the more you can cope with it, and the less tied you are to the material world. They seem to know more about prayer, more about fasting, more about discipleship, more about commitment to God. I'm speaking broadly here, of course. They have some pretty ordinary Christians. Some of those countries, just like we've got some pretty ordinary Christians in our country. But by and large, they seem to be able to cope with difficulties better. The problem with us in the West is that many people believe they have a right to a pain-free life. Now, they might not put it in those words, but underlying their Christianity or their worldview is this feeling that they have a right to a pain-free life. That's why they blame God when their life runs into difficulties. It's God's fault. He shouldn't have done that to me. He shouldn't have let that happen to me. As if we're entitled to a pain-free life. Christians have never been entitled to a pain-free life. But the result of that attitude is that people drop their bundle, they desert from the church, they give up on their faith, and they blame God. In these other countries, I just quoted you the one from Mozambique, the church is flourishing, Christians are increasing, mission is growing. All of it born in suffering. Let me tell you a couple of stories here. One of them is from a man in Nigeria. His 4 daughters were killed when Muslim extremists invaded his house, because he was a Christian preacher, a pastor, burnt everything. He wasn't home at the time, but the daughters were killed. Then I got further stories from him about other things that were going on. Then a story about somebody down the road, and then another pastor, and how his church had been destroyed and his house had been burnt. Over a period, I was getting a number of these letters. He wasn't asking for anything in particular, but he was a recipient of our books. He had a library that he called the Heart and Holiness Library. Lend books to Christians. It all got burnt. He lost everything. I tell a story in this book here, Across the Bridge. I've got a number of quotes from some of his correspondents. "When do I start to praise God in my life," he says, "because of the wonderful feeling you have given me?" This was after he had received a carton of books. It was only a matter of months since he had lost his 4 children. "I thought it was finished, but you put a big smile on my mouth when you sent me these books." He goes on saying what he did with them. "Say a big thank you. I'm praying for you daily with fasting every Friday." The way these people pray and fast. "I'll set aside 3 days in the first week next month with 7 prayer partners to pray for you." Makes you feel very small, doesn't it, when you see these people and all their difficulties devoting themselves to prayer and fasting with such commitment. He goes on here and he says, "In the midst of tears, you make me to understand that I can still survive the current problems. My heavy heart, you help to take it away. I am relief. Praise the Lord. I can only pray for you with fasting. You have done wonderful things. All I've done is send him a carton of books. I haven't even sent him any money or anything else." We did send him gifts of various things later on, but at this stage when he's writing these letters, he's in raptures over simply getting some books. "You've done wonderful things to erase the sadness in my heart. Sir, I still need books. I need commentaries and Bibles, used or old, as we go through the evil of Sharia." Sharia is, of course, Islamic law, which is imposed upon people who don't want it, as well as upon the Muslims. "Your tape preaching gave me more courage. We listen to your voice this coming Sunday in church again." Let me just finish this final paragraph here. He said, what must we do? We must cope with it. We must press forward. We must give all the glory to God. We covet your prayers in times like this. We are still in the battle. We are still in the world. Today, joy. Tomorrow, sorrow with tears. I just hold on to the Spirit of God. Maybe that is the reason your books arrived before this latest tragedy. There's a little sequence of tragedies here that I haven't had time to go into. He said, I was told that little remaining clothes have been burnt and destroyed. Sir, he says, I am fed up. But in this agony, the Holy Spirit told me to look up Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. With what you have done for me, thank God. I am in the midst of tears. I have sold my bed, chairs, fan, radio, anything that was left. Now it's all gone. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But glory to God, I still have Jesus. He is my sufficient. As I say, these stories, they really cut you down to size. You read in Isaiah 55 where God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. As the heaven is higher above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. We never know why it is that these things happen, but somehow God works through them. Think of the Apostle Paul. Apart from his own personal sufferings, he had been bitterly disappointed that his ministry had not been effective among the Jewish people. They were the people he really most wanted to come to the Lord. It broke his heart. He said, even if I could cut myself off from God and lose eternal life so that they could have it instead, he said, I'd be prepared to do it. And of course, it doesn't work that way. But that was the extent of his anxiety, his anguish, because of the rejection of the gospel by his Jewish brothers and sisters. But God worked through that to bring blessing to others. The Gentiles heard instead. And by the time you get on in the New Testament story, the overwhelming majority of the Christians around the world are Gentile. Things that you never would have expected, even back in the time of Jesus, nobody would have expected that within a couple of decades, there would be Christians in country after country of Western Asia, Northern Africa, off into Europe, all of these regions that had never known anything of God. And now here we have a vibrant Christian church, and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading everywhere. The disappointment that Paul had has been turned to joy. The frustrations have been turned to success. The Jews hadn't believed, but look at the tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Gentile believers. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable are his ways? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has been a gift to him that he might be repaid? God is over and above everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is the response that Paul had to these sufferings and difficulties. So let me tell you about another man. This is a man in Zimbabwe. Been through all those horrible events of the Mugabe atrocities. And I tell the story towards the end of this book. He lived in a part of Zimbabwe that was close to the Mozambique border. He'd been across into Mozambique, but when he came back, he found that his church had been bulldozed. Remember the stories of Mugabe cleaning up and bulldozing buildings? He reckons it was a civic cleanup of unsightly things. But it really meant he could get rid of all the people that he didn't like. So this man came back and found his church had been bulldozed. Mind you, he'd stuck his neck out a little bit. He wrote a letter to the editor of the national paper, and he quoted from that part at the end of Proverbs, where it says, when a city has a good leader, it rejoices, but when you have a bad leader, look at the mess. I ask you, what do you think of Zimbabwe? Well, he found out when he got home and his church had been bulldozed and just left a heap of ruins. His daughter took photos of the activity, and she got arrested, but after 2 weeks in jail, they let her out, and she hot-footed it out of the country along with her older brother. These were people around about the 20 years of age mark, and they got down to South Africa for safekeeping. This man was still a target for Mugabe and his thugs. We got an email from him one day. He'd been a recipient of our books, I should tell you, for 20 years. He's one of the longest-standing recipient of Bridgeway books anywhere in the world. We got this email from him, and he said, I think I'll have to get the rest of my family and myself off to South Africa for safety. So I wrote back and I said, emailed him back and said, how much do you think this will cost? He said about $700. So Guy and I looked at each other and we said, well, yes, we can help him, but I didn't want to do it straight away. This was Wednesday or Thursday. I said, let's do it next week. Imagine our grief when on the Saturday we got an email from him that said his wife had been killed. Mugabe's thugs came to his house to get him, but he was not home. He was out visiting somebody in the church, and so they macheted his wife to death. What a terrible story. Imagine how we felt about that too. And so we struggled on a bit further. Subsequent to that story, which I put in this book, we got another message from him that his daughter, the youngest, he had these two that had gone to Africa, another one at high school, and this daughter still at primary school. She had been run over by a bus and killed. It was just an accident, but there it was. And you think, goodness me, what more does this man have to go through? Then he was driving out a bit of a plot that he has where he grows some corn, and it was a truck accident, and he got a broken leg. They tried to fix it up in Zimbabwe, made a mess of it, and so the two of his family who were in South Africa said, come down here and we'll sort it out for you. So they arranged for him to go to South Africa where they could get the job done better. His surviving son, still at high school, was back home in Zimbabwe. They'd no sooner got to South Africa than they got a phone call from somebody saying the son had been admitted to hospital. Within rapid succession, 3 hours later, things had got worse. 3 hours later, things had got worse. And before the night was out, the son had died. Cerebral malaria, I think it was called. And so it goes on and on. These people seem to be able to cope with the most horrific of circumstances. Events that really are just so horrible. Here's an email I got from him after these things. I'll just read part of it and with that I'll close. He says, I thank God that nothing will separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Please keep on praying so that I may not be thinking of worldly things more than the eternal things. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be his name. Meanwhile, how is Gay? I hope the Lord is working in her life more than ever. We pray for her every day. What more can one say? Suffering and a God of love. Unanswerable questions. And yet, these circumstances leading people and leading you and leading I trust to a better understanding of God, a closer walk with Christ, a greater realization of the work of God's Spirit in our lives, turning us more into the likeness of Jesus, who suffered for us, but through him we have life, hope, purpose, motivation, and an eternal prospect of glory.